Good morning, everybody. How many of you like snakes? Anybody willing to raise their hand? Okay, like five of you. Most people, I think, in the North have nothing to do with snakes, all right? I grew up as a kid in Florida. I was born there, and this was like kindergarten education, was these spiders will kill you, these snakes will kill you, the rest of them, they're fair game. So, like, you know, being a boy, like boys do, right, we would jump the fence at our school, and we'd grab snakes, and then we would chase people with them, right? That was just like a real thing. Right? Now, most people, when they think about snakes, they think fire, machetes, right? Shotguns, right? Like, just kill them all. That's what most people think about snakes, right? Are you guys with me? I think you agree on that part, probably, right? But isn't it interesting that we think about this picture that's before us here in John, that you have to look at a snake in order to be healed? That was the backdrop for where we were at last week, right? Some of you probably wouldn't even look at the snake, because you're like, no. It's the same thing with spiders, right? You're just like, no, I have nothing to do with them. But it's interesting as we pick up in John chapter 3 this morning, we're going to talk more about this serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, because it's an analogy for Jesus being lifted up and being the source of our salvation. So if you're with me in your Bibles, look at John chapter 3. I want to just touch quickly on what happened to the serpent in the years that followed, because it directly connected to the singular source of our salvation, that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So John chapter 3 and verse 14, remember Jesus talking with Nicodemus? And he's talking about how a person is to be born again. And Nicodemus just, like, cannot get it. And he's tried to give him earthly examples, and he's rebuked the teacher because he should have known better from what the Word of God taught. And now he gives him this analogy that is centered in a moment in an event that happened in Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And John chapter 3, verse 14 is where we're going to pick up, says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That's where we want to pick up here this morning. If you want to take some notes, the first thing I want you to note here is I want to talk a little bit about the serpent and the sun. Right? We left off last week talking about this analogy. And on this one occasion, Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They were grumbling about their hardships that they had experienced. And God sent serpents as judgment to them. And they would bite the people. And as a result of it, many people died. Their grumbling was met with judgment. But when they came to Moses and said, "Pray for us. Help us. Like, this is horrible. We don't want to have to deal with this," God immediately sent a means of mercy to them. The instructions were this: "Moses, craft a serpent made out of bronze and put it on a pole and set it in the middle of the camp, and whoever will look to the serpent, that person will be healed. They'll be rescued. They'll be saved," if you want to think it like that. Now, I want to talk about that story just a little bit more because it connects to what's in this text here before us. But let me just pause and say this. If you struggle with God's judgments for the backdrop of this analogy, let me just give you a couple of points to think about. Some people will be like, "So they grumbled and God sent serpents to kill them." Like, I don't know how I feel about this, right? You may have felt that way. Maybe you're thinking about that. Or maybe, as I say, you're like, "Oh yeah, that's kind of weird," right? I'm really glad God doesn't send plagues to me every time I complain, right? Maybe that helps connect the dots a little bit more. But I want you to remember a couple things about the perspective here as we think about the backdrop for this metaphor, this analogy that Jesus uses. First of all, remember this: God saved them from slavery and gave them literally everything they needed in the wilderness. Their complaint was against the provision and the grace and the mercy of God. Right? It's not like God had simply, you know, taken a group of people that were thriving and He dropped them into the wilderness and said, "Figure it out yourselves." God had rescued them out of their bondage, out of their slavery, out of their captivity, in accordance with His promises that He made to Abraham. And then He provided food, He provided water, He provided shelter, He provided care for them all along the way. Remember this also: the reason they're wandering in the wilderness is because of their own sinfulness, right? The fact that they were wandering was not because God was like, "I'm just going to make you miserable for, say, like 40 years just because I'm sick," right? The reason they were wandering was because of their own lack of faith and their own sinfulness. And I also remind you, thirdly, this: that God only brought judgment on a few occasions despite continual complaining and perpetual sin. Think about Israel. Right? Moses goes up on the mountain to get the commandments of God that are going to be the structure of the covenant that he was going to make with Israel, and he's gone too long, so what did they do? They make a golden calf, remember? And they worship the calf, and there was some judgment for that. But I mean, you think about the perpetual complaining, the perpetual sinning that Israel did. I mean, if God had acted in judgment towards them on every single occasion, there would be nothing left by the time they got to the promised land. There are a few notable examples of where he was showing judgment, but a lot of other times where he showed abundant mercy. And that's the fourth thing I want you to remember here about this backdrop of this metaphor, and that is this. At the moment of their repentance, what did God do for them? He showed them mercy. That's our God, right? That's our God. We sin against him, and we cry out, say, God, rescue me, and what does God do? He shows mercy. Right? And this is the thing I want you to remember, too, in the backdrop of this whole thing, is that God didn't give them all these hoops to jump through, like I said last week. It's not that they had to go find the right snake in the wilderness and get bit by that snake, right? God simply said, just look, and I'll save you. Just look, and I'll heal you. Right? And that is the analogy, that is the backdrop for this metaphor that Jesus uses. All right, so hopefully that helps you process it a little bit. If not, come find me, we can talk more about God's actions towards the people of Israel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the trajectory of this bronze serpent for just a few more minutes, okay? Because it centers on this fact that mankind is constantly looking for something to save us, and we're remiss to be humble enough to say it's Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the whole context what we're talking about in John chapter 3 here, is that it's by belief in the name of the person and the work of Jesus Christ that a person is saved, and him alone. But here's the thing. Humans like to go looking for other options. Okay? We like to go looking for other options. And this story about the serpent actually becomes quite sour, and I want to show you this trajectory of how this goes. So take your Bibles with me, leave something there in John chapter 3, and look to 2 Kings chapter 18. All right, this is about 700 years after the serpent was a source of healing to the people that would look to it. We're jumping 700 years forward in history. 2 Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 2. Okay, 2 Kings 18, verse 2. We're talking about Hezekiah. All right, 2 Kings 18:2. He, that is Hezekiah, was 25 years old and he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, he cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made for. Until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nushatan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there were none like him in all the kings of Judah, nor were there any before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from knowing him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord commanded to Moses. The Lord is with him, and he prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza through its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, was Hezekiah perfect? No. Okay, you read the story of Hezekiah, you'll find out there's some glaring moments of failure in his life. But generally, as you look at the whole trajectory of his life, he was a very, very godly man. One of the godliest kings ever that was in the nation of Israel's history. But I want you to notice in verse 4 and verse 5 here what he did in the beginning of his reign. This is a part of the heart of where he says he's like his father David. David wasn't actually his dad. The text said Zechariah was. But he's in the line of kings that have this heart for God like King David did. And as he looked at the people and as he looked at the kingdom that God had entrusted him, one of the things that he saw was idolatry. Right? He saw the people of God running away from God, and his heart was stirred in this area where he said people should be focused on God and God alone instead of all these other options. So what did he do? Verse 4. The high places, these were places where they would go up on top of mountains or on top of hills or different places, and they would have pillars there. And the pillars really were a representation of like male genetic parts, or of male genitalia, right? Their physical parts, okay? These were not like, oh, there's a nice little tower there, okay? These were places of great corruption and great sin. So he went to those high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He went to places where there were wooden idols that were there, and he broke those things down. And he also, and this is what's of interest for us, he broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Up until this point, this serpent had been a part of Israel's history. And what were people doing? They were offering incense to it. They were praying to it. They were bringing offerings before it. They were bringing their prayers before it. They were essentially coming and using this as a mediator, or using this even as a replacement for God. Hezekiah was sensitive to this, though. He was sensitive to the nation of Israel being centered on God and God alone. And so when he's going through the list of, okay, what is drawing the hearts away from the people away? And how do I see the people that I'm leading? How do I see them walking away from God and replacing God with other things? He went down the list and he's like, there's those sacred pillars, there's these wooden idols, there's these stone idols, and oh, you know what else is there? He went after a sacred cow, right? He went after something that had been a part of their national history, but he said, this is sinful. And so what did he do? He crushed it. He pulverized it, and he destroyed this thing. Now, why does it matter for our time today? As I said to you already, the rest of our time today is going to be spent talking about that there's only one source of salvation. Our works don't save us. That's clear across the scriptures. And John doesn't even touch that. He's not even interested in it at this point, right? But what he is interested in is this. There are lots of other places where people go looking for salvation other than Jesus. The whole content of John's gospel is making the case that we would believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the whole case, right? He's not interested in the faith and works debate. That's a whole other situation for another time. He's centered on this. I'm going to prove to you that Jesus and Jesus alone, not images, not icons, not things that look like him or represent him, Jesus and Jesus alone is the object of saving faith. Mankind's always looking for something else. St. Augustine was right that our hearts are restless evil. They are idol factories. We're always looking to replace something with God. There's lots of substitutes like symbols or images or icons or many things even reflect Christ, but they're secondary and they draw our attention away from who Jesus is. Things that initially have a reverent character to them become holy, they become venerated, and then we become so enamored with them that we start moving away from the Savior and we start looking at objects. Does that ever happen? Of course it does. Human history tells us this over and over and over and over and over again. It's one of my great struggles with some of the high churches that venerate objects. It's the same struggle that I have with shows that depict Jesus by certain human actors, where you start thinking, when you think of Jesus, you think of a human. And I'm like, whoa, hold on. Think about this. I'll give you an example. I went to took the kids to Florida this winter, and we're walking to Old Town St. Augustine. If you guys have ever been there, it's an old city. And I took the kids into this huge Catholic church, and it was built in the 1700s. It started in the 1500s, completed in the 1700s, and we're walking around because I wanted to help them experience. Like, I've been in several different Spanish-influenced countries, and I'm like, guys, this is literally like walking into another country, right? Because the architecture is just beautiful. It's all in the Spanish style, and it's just gorgeous. And we started walking around, and I'm not going to lie, I mean, the place is beautiful, right? We started walking around, though, and the kids are like, who's that? I'm like, oh, that's St. Augustine. And who's that? Oh, that's John the Baptist. And who that? That's that. That's the person, this person. And then they look to the front of the church there, and there's this huge alcove. And they're like, what's that for? And we had been talking about it. People would come to this spot and pray to this person, pray to this person, pray to this person along the way. And I was like, well, let's go and look. So we walked up to the front, and there's this huge ornate place with candles everywhere, and they were praying to Mary. Right? They were praying to Mary in this whole huge alcove, right? This massive place. And they're like, immediately without, because they're kids, you know, they just say things like this, right? Well, where's the one for Jesus? And they also said, why don't they just talk to God directly? And I was like, well, you're right, right? And we had a conversation about this, but it's so easy for things to take the place, right? And in fairness, on the other side, an equally large space was given to Jesus, if that helps at all. I don't know that it does or not, but there was a place for people to go and pray to Jesus there as well. But I hope that you get my points, right? Should we honor Mary as a source of, as a person of faith and dignity and courage? Of course we could. Should, right? She's a character of exemplary faith in the scriptures, but it's very, very easy for places or people like her or like others to become icons or statues or images that quickly turn into substitutes where we go running to them rather than to who? Jesus himself. And that's the whole point, right? The heart of people is always trending towards idolatry. Paul reflects on this in the first chapter of Romans, where we are moving from the creator to the creation. And that's the tendency. We want to look at the created thing rather than the creator. And there's a great example of this. Jesus gives us the example. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which became an idol, now he says, look at your object of faith. There's one place where you can put your faith, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about, that will never disappoint you and that will never lead to idolatry, right? You look at the sun. Right? Look at the sun. There's no backside. There's no wrong side. There's no, like, you know, trend away from godliness when we look to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, a shadow, something that was less than, let's look now to where we need to look at our eyes for the rest of our time. And who is that? It's Jesus, Son of God. So it says this, starting in verse 16 of our text in front of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Second here thing we want to talk about, and this is going to be the rest of our time together, is talking about the mission of God, okay? As you look at these verses, they're very well quoted, right? They're on athletes' faces. They are people holding up signs at sports games, John 3:16, all this kinds of stuff. And one of the great dilemmas with verses like these is they become so familiar that we never actually slow down and think about what is being said here. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing. And one of the very first things that you see here is that the main mover in these verses is God the Father himself. He is the one who loved the world. He is the one who sent his son into the world. He is the one who sent him to save, not to condemn. And here's the thing. We can't get so used to these verses that we don't actually dig in and think about them. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. So let's look at this kind of phrase by phrase here this morning. The first thing I want you to look at here is in John 3:16, and that is this, for God so loved the world. As I just said to you briefly here, the moving agent in these verses, the person who's carrying forth the action is who? It's God the Father, right? God so loved the world. Probably a better translation of this phrase would be something like, for God loved the world in this way. Right? The primary verb of this clause is talking about a past tense completed love. It's saying God loved, that is past tense, it's complete. He demonstrated his love to the world in this way. In other words, there is a point in time when God was determined to show his love to the world. And it's stated here that God so loved, like speaking about a time in which this had done. And this exact way of speaking is used elsewhere too. It's not just in the days of Jesus. It's also reflected in a broader scope. The one example is in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4 where it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or it says this in 1 John chapter 4, this is verses 10 and 11. It says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right, so as we think about this, right, we're talking about, if we want to talk about how is a person born again, we're talking about now what has God done to make it possible? How is it that I look to Jesus and find healing and find salvation? He begins here by saying this, God loved the world in this way. It's important for us to be clear about this. When it says so loved, he's not talking about degree, like he loved the world this much, okay? What he's saying here is he's speaking about demonstration. He's talking about the manner in which he did this. This is not the degree to which God loves. I mean, God's love is vast. Don't misunderstand me. But what's being said here is this is the demonstration. This is the manner in which God showed his love to the world. You might say it this way, God loved the world in this way. Okay? Why do I say that? Because if you were to look at the way this word gets used, the eight other times it shows up in the New Testament, it's talking about manner, that is how, not degree, like vastness. Okay? Is there any question to the vastness of God's love? No. None whatsoever. It's as far as we can comprehend. It's more than what we can comprehend. But this verse communicates how is it that God is demonstrating his love towards us. The second thing we see here is that not only did God love the world in this way, did he demonstrate his love in this manner, but also we see the demonstration of that love. And what is the demonstration of that love? It's that he sent his only begotten son. He sent his one and only son into this earth. This world, if you look carefully, you see how he loved the world in this way, so he gave. Again, we're talking past tense here. And there's a lot of question on these verses. I know that if you have a Bible that has red letters, it gets obscured to you. But there's a fair amount of question as to, is this John reflecting back on this moment and giving us commentary on it, or is this Jesus saying these things? We're not going to enter into that debate today. Okay, but it makes sense why you're like looking back. God so loved the world that he sent or gave his only son. Again, talking about a past tense events. The parallel between God's love and God's giving, right? These are things that God determined to do beforehand, and as they are said here, whether it's Jesus speaking or John reflecting on them, are now completed events. They're done. They're over with. Together with this and the last clause we see here, that this point was given, that God was the one who gave. Now, what did he give? The moment that God gave something, he placed Christ into this world. He sent him into this world. Now, what does it mean that he is the only begotten? What does it mean? You might be left with the impression when you think about that, well, that he had lots of kids, but this was his only begotten son. It's the only boy that he had, right? That's not what is going on here. Really, the simplest and clearest way to describe this, and if you're a note taker in your Bibles, maybe write this down next to it so you, if you come back to it another time, it means that he is the unique and one of a kind. There's no one like him, right? It's not like we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. According to the Gospels, they teach us that Mary and Joseph had more kids. But there's only one like Jesus. He's the unique one of a kind. Okay, there's no one like him in any way, shape, or form. And that's what it means. This only begotten doesn't mean that he was the only son of God, but God had daughters. That's not what he means, okay? It means literally that there's one of a kind. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind person that God has sent into this world. There is literally no one like him. And why did he come? It's because of God's love, right? It was a demonstration of his love to the world. So he sent Jesus into the world to make this decision that he had made known and active in the world. He sent Jesus out into the world to carry this forth. John, uniquely, is the only writer in the New Testament to talk about Jesus as being the only begotten Son of God. Nobody else picks up on this title. This is a unique thing that John does in talking about him, and he does so five different times. Now, I won't show you all five times, but there is one that I do want you to just hear, and if you want to write down 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, you can do that, because that's what I'm going to read for you. But listen to what John says in this little letter he sent out to some of his spiritual children. He says this, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Does that sound very familiar to you? Let me read it for you again, and maybe you can compare with John 3:16. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Does that sound very familiar? It's almost like this is a pretty important thing to John. Right? This is how the love of God was manifested towards the world. How did God manifest? How did God demonstrate? How did God show his love towards us? It's by sending his one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son into the world. It's kind of like that matters, right? It does matter, right? It's the most important message that we have to share here. God demonstrates, manifests, shows his love to the world by sending Jesus as his one and only Son into this world. Now, where this changes and why this matters then comes in the rest of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and here's where it changes, right? We went from talking about past tense, this is what God did, he so loved, he demonstrated his love in this way, and now it changes where now there's active participation. See what it says? We're talking about God loved the world in this way, God sent his only one, and now he says whoever believes, that's a present tense, whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have life, everlasting life. You see, this is how the gospel works. God acts in such a way to bring Jesus into the world and to make him available to the world, but now you and I have to respond. God's action was known, God's action was done, God's action was present in the world, and now there's this opportunity for people to respond. Every single person has to make a choice about this. See, John moves from speaking about the past tense when Jesus was given to the world to the potential that is there for anybody who will believe. The two verbs in this last part are perish or have. Both of them are the verbs here. And both are formed in such a way that there is a potential for you or potential for me to act on them. Belief in Jesus, that who is given to us by God, will produce what? Everlasting life. Right? That whoever believes will have, will get, will gain eternal life. It also means then that failure to believe leads to what? Perishing. That's what the text says, right? See what it says? I mean, if this is not rocket science, if you believe, then you will have everlasting life instead of perishing. But if you don't believe, then you will perish. I mean, those are the options that are put out here. God's action has been expressed into the world, and now we have an opportunity to receive. Failure leads to perishing, and these consequences are hanging in the balance. And the text is clear here that the potential for perishing and the potential for having life, they're both options on the table, right? God has acted so that you and I have a choice to do what? Perish or live. How we act upon this is really centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no other options here. It's not like, well, if you do this and this and this and this. There's only one place where a person has to look if they're going to receive eternal life, and that is demonstrated here in this text. So think about the implications then of this with me, all right? First of all, look at what we're forced to think about. First of all, that is this, the motivation behind God giving Christ into the world was his love. Okay, you got to think about this, okay? God is the one who is the mover. It was his decision. It was his timing. It was his way to show the world that he loved them. And we really ought to stand in awe of this, right? We really ought to stand in awe of this matter, because when you think about mankind in comparison to God, you like look at the works and the direction and the trajectory of mankind. Mankind, since their inception, right, from Adam and Eve's first sin, all the way throughout the rest of history, has been rebellion and rejection of God. Right? You guys with me? Okay, that is our story, isn't it? That is your story, that's my story, that's every human being's story. It's like, here is God, well, what else is there? Okay, here's what God reveals to us, let's have something else. It has been a story of rejection, and really, when you stop and think about this, from God's perspective, what reason is there to love us? He's done everything to show kindness to us, to show favor to us, to show mercy to us, to give us a world to live in, to give us life, to give us breath, and at this point, we realize, hopefully, that we're very much like the people of Israel. God did everything for us, and what do we do? What else is there? Well, I want something different, right? We complain, we whine, we murmur, we grumble, we push back against the God who has done great things for us. Ever since our inception, we've been rejecting God, perverting the world, and ignoring his common good that is displayed. Look with me over just a second at the book of Romans. Take your Bibles and look over there with me. The motivation for God doing all that he has done for us is his love. And that is really an amazing thought because of who we are and what we're capable of and what we do on a regular basis. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die for one, but perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates," here again is this idea, this word that John is talking about, God demonstrates, it's the manner that his love is demonstrated. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, we rejoice in God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God did this for us when we were literally at our worst. And what was the motive behind God sending Jesus into this earth? It wasn't my works, it wasn't my goodness, it wasn't all the good things that I have done. His motive was, I see a people in need, and I love them. And so he sends Jesus. This is the action that God took. And I hope as you think about the way that we demonstrate the love of God, first of all, that you'll receive the love of God that he's shown through Jesus Christ, but also as you think about how do I manifest and show the love of God in obedience to him, that you remember that. God looks on the unlovely and shows love. What about us? What about us? Do we look upon the unlovely and run away or have scorn, or we're like, I want nothing to do with that? That's messy. That's dirty. That is our story. God looked at us and did what? Loved us while we were still sinners. Loved us at our worst. A second implication we need to be thinking carefully about is this. The gift of Christ and the offer of eternal life is given to the whole world. It's given to the whole world. It would have been enough. It would have been fair. It would have been right if God would have offered the means of salvation to the Jewish people, his chosen people. Right? That would be good. That would be, we look back and say, that's right. Right? As we think about, these are the people that are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are the people through whom God said, I'm going to make my dwelling place among you forever. I'm going to choose you as my people. And God did save them and will save them and is saving them. But you know what else we read in the prophet Isaiah? And that is this, that God said, it's not enough that I just save the house of Jacob. I'm going to save the nations. We look at this verse here and it's become so commonplace to us. God so loved not the nation of Israel. God so loved what? That's all of us, the cosmos, all of us. God has made it possible for people to know the love of God. You might notice here in verse 16 all the way through 21, I haven't read that far yet, but you can look down with your own eyes, that there's something noticeably absent here. There's no talk of his death. There's no talk of his, no talk of justification by grace or by faith. Simply this: put your hope in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we make things very, very complicated. The simplicity of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the simplicity of these statements is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Does that mean we don't need the cross? Of course we need the cross. We're going to remember it here this morning. Of course we need what Jesus did in the cross. Of course we need what Jesus did in the open and the empty tomb. But what we really need is a heart belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that offer is accessible to everybody. So says this text right here in front of us. The possibility for people to be saved is written all over the Scriptures. I'll just give you a couple of other ways to think about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Some people wonder, like, how long is God going to wait to come back? What's the holdup? Part of the answer to what the holdup is that he's trying to give people an opportunity to be saved. He's trying to give those that are perishing an opportunity to receive faith. Now, are some going to perish? Of course they are. It doesn't invalidate the will of God, because remember, at the core of this, there's still this idea that God demonstrates his love towards us, and we have to believe so that we don't perish. There are some people that aren't going to believe. But God is giving an opportunity for people to not perish, but they would come to repentance and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this verse in Revelation speaks beautifully to the outcome of this, where this is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and following. It says, after I looked, this is John speaking, after I looked and behold a great multitude that nobody could number, of nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a beautiful picture of what's going to come someday. Right? This is a picture of, like, someday in the future where we're all going to gather in heaven, those of us that have believed, and we're all going to be saying, you know, when God demonstrated his love to the whole world, we're going to be there with people from tribe and tongue and nation, and there's going to be this whole eclectic bunch of people celebrating the same Savior. It's going to be a beautiful day. It's going to be a beautiful eternity, right? It's where people are going to have these stories of, how did the gospel reach you? How did the message of Jesus come to you? How is it that you came to believe in Jesus? I mean, that's one of the questions. We all got questions for heaven, right? One of my questions that I look forward to asking is, so how in the world did you come to believe in Jesus? Right? All these people, like, you live in this country that's oppressive. You live in this age where Bibles weren't in your language. Like, how did you come to know Jesus? I mean, that's going to be an awesome way. You're like, what are we going to do for all of eternity? Well, that's pretty good start. Tell me how Jesus reached you. Tell me how you came to believe in the person and work of Jesus, because there's going to be people there from tribes and tongues and nations and peoples all standing saying, Jesus, he's the Lamb. He's the one we believed in. At the same time, the third thing we need to think about here, and that is this, that this verse is incredibly broad, right? That whoever would believe in all of the world, this also is shockingly particular and narrow. There's only one way a person gets saved. One way. It's by belief in Jesus. That's the only way, right? So despite the fact that we could say, like, God's love is vast and it's demonstrated to the world in many, many ways, if a person wants to have eternal life and not perish, there is only one way that that happens. It's only one way. It's by belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? God showed his love to everyone by sending Jesus to this earth. But whether you believe in Jesus or not will shape the course of our destiny. There is one single determining factor in the eternal outcome of every human being that's ever lived on this planet, and that is this: do they believe in Jesus Christ the Son? That's it. Right? We can talk about all the different things connected to it, but at the end of the day, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the whole intention, this was the whole motive of God, was to provide a means of salvation, but people have to receive it. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no loopholes. Or says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in any, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or Jesus said this to Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he will die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And the question he asked to Martha is, do you believe this? That's the question. That is it, right? We can debate all kinds of things all day long until we're blue in the face, but it does come to the point where we come back to this belief in the person and work of Jesus. This is restated then in verse 17, where God just makes this abundantly clear to us through his Spirit as he's working in verse 17. He says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If verse 16 wasn't clear enough, like, let's just double down here and make sure everybody understands, right? Why did Jesus come the first time? To save people. It wasn't to condemn people. It was to save people. He is the only one. And it's with great soberness then we think about the reality of this. It's what was said to Joseph by the angel in a dream in Matthew chapter 1. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Think about that, and along with the things that were told to Mary. It's a sobering thought because it means this, that God sent Jesus into this world, his one-of-a-kind, unique son, because of the love he had for us. But he came here with this reality. He was going to be humiliated, he was going to be rejected, and he was going to be violently killed. Why? So that God's love could be shown to you. Jesus wholeheartedly took this mission on himself, right? As we can talk about that from other places in Scripture, where Jesus received the mission. He said, even though it was hard for him, not my will, yours be done, on the night of his betrayal when he was about to be tried and eventually killed the next morning. This whole demonstration of God's love meant that Jesus was going to have to be humiliated and killed. Christ was given to the world by God so that way Jesus could go through all of this suffering so that way we might be saved. You know, it would have been, if we were to stand back and say, would it have been right? Would it have been just if Jesus was sent to the world to condemn everybody in their sins? And the answer to that would be yes. 100% just. 100% right. And yet, the first time that Jesus came, the scripture records to us that God sent him, knowing full well what this meant. God sent him into this earth so that way we might be saved. There should be no question as to the vastness of God's love for the world, because he could have sent Jesus on a war horse like he will the second time. The first time, though, he came because of his love to offer the opportunity for people to be saved. He sent his son to be humbled, to be mocked, and to be killed. Why? Because he wanted to demonstrate love to you and to me and to offer us an opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to have eternal life. We'll talk more next week about what the response of people is, right? Because some people, they see this glorious love of God and they're like, I'll choose the darkness. And that's a sobering thing. That's what gets talked about after this. But as we come to the Lord's table before us here today, what I want you to be thinking about is God demonstrated his love to you and to me and to the whole world, and he sent Jesus. Why? So that we could have everlasting life. This is a demonstration of God's love to us. God's love caused him to send Jesus into this world and offer him as a source of salvation to anyone who will believe. And the first thing I would tell you today is this, if you've not yet received that gift, why not right now? Why not right now? Why not this moment where you recognize I have sinned against the holy God, I recognize the fact that I am broken, and I've tried all these other things to make myself feel better and to justify myself, and none of them work. And I'm like, yeah, of course they won't work. So believe in Jesus right now. Call him out. Call him to be your Savior. Look to the one who was lifted up on the cross. Why? Because in doing so, you will be saved. What we have before us here this morning is a picture. It's a memorial. It's a representation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came in demonstration of God's love. His body was broken. His blood was shed. That's what these things represent here in front of us. And so as we partake of these things in remembrance of his death, remember that the driving motivation for what we remember here is the massive demonstration of God's love to all of the world. God did this for us. Father, as we partake together here today I pray that everyone would rejoice in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, rejoice in the love that you've demonstrated to us. And Lord, we do pray that all who are here today would have trusted in you and put their faith and belief in you, that you'd be their Savior, and that we could all look forward to the day when we will join together in your throne room, rejoicing over the Lamb who has been slain and the great love that you have shown us. Lord, we pray that you'd be honored with our partaking now, that you'd go before us, and that you would use this moment to continue confirming in our hearts our love for you and the vastness of what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.